We are looking once more at the first two verses in the fifth chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, the first two verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I've been indicating that in these two verses, the apostle is establishing the certainty and the finality of our salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ by this principle of justification by faith only. He points out that not only is our justification by faith and by faith alone, but because it is by justification, it is secure. You remember how he stated that very plainly and explicitly in the 16th verse of the 4th chapter, where he says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end. This is the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and then not to them only that are under the law, etc. Well, now, here I say, the apostle is working that out, and he is showing that this salvation which comes to us in this way is something which is final. And we are looking at his establishing of that principle. Now, we've already seen that he says there are three things which should help us to understand this. The first is that being justified by faith, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we've looked at that and seen what that implies and what that involves. But now this evening we come on to look at the second thing which the apostle tells us follows of necessity from justification by faith. And that is, by whom also we have our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, some of the translations, some of the versions, leave out the expression by faith. And surely it is quite unnecessary. The difference in the versions is due to the difference in some of the original early manuscripts. And we can't decide definitely whether it should be there or not. But as I say, it's quite unnecessary in any case, and is probably an interpolation, an addition, because he's already been saying that everything is as the result of this faith. So we can read it like this: by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We have it by Christ, and because in him we are justified by faith. Very well. Well, now then, what does this mean exactly? And the best way to answer that question is to, again, observe carefully the exact translation. Take this "we have," which I've been reading to you here from the Authorized Version. That certainly doesn't give us the full impression. It should read, by whom also we have had. We have had our access. In other words, he's emphasizing that it is something that has happened to us once and for all. There was a time when we didn't have this access. Now he says, we have it. Well, why have we got it? Well, because we've had it. We have had it, and therefore we have it. In other words, the "we have our access" doesn't bring out, as it should bring out, the fact that there was this critical point, this moment, when we ceased to be outside and came inside. We have had our access. Now, you see the significance and the importance of that particular emphasis. It reminds us again that justification by faith is not a process. It is something that happens once and for all. Now, sanctification is a process. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We become progressively sanctified, but we don't become progressively justified. Justification is one act, and it's once and forever. It is that act in which God declares, let us remind ourselves, that in Christ he regards us as if we'd never sinned at all. He pronounces that we are just and righteous in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We are clothed by the righteousness of Christ, and God declares that. That is justification. It's one concrete act. And what the apostle is saying here is this, that the moment God makes that declaration, we have had our access into this grace wherein we stand. We were outside grace before, we are now inside. So let's be very careful to give the exact translation here. By whom also? By the Lord Jesus Christ. We have had our access. We've had it and we've still got it. Into this grace wherein we stand. Very well, there's the first thing, but we must also look at this word access. In a sense, the word access is quite true, but once more, it isn't quite strong enough. Now, the translators of the New Testament in this authorized version have certainly been quite consistent with themselves. This is a word that is only found 3 times in the whole of the New Testament. Here it is in this epistle to the Romans, but it's also used twice in the epistle to the Ephesians. It's in Ephesians 2, verse 18, where we read that through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And the other place is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, where again you've got this same idea, this entry into the presence of, I should have said verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. That is Ephesians 3, 12. Now, what exactly does this represent? Well, it's generally agreed, and I certainly am in full agreement with this, that a better word here would be the word introduction. Introduction. It's roughly the same idea as we have in the word which we use about people being presented at court. That's your access. You've no access to the Queen unless you avail yourselves of the only way whereby that can be done. But there is a way whereby you can have access. You can be presented at court. You can have an introduction. Now, you see, the apostle is still working on the same idea. There was a time when we were in sin, when we have no right of entry, no entree into the presence of God, no access, no, we lack an introduction, we are not presented, we can't get there. But now he says, as a result of this justification by faith and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our introduction, we are introduced into this grace wherein we stand. And it is worth, once more, just giving that additional weight of meaning to the word which we have here translated as access. The whole thing is so wonderful when you look at it in this way. What our Lord Jesus Christ does is to introduce us. We can't go as we are. We are in filthy rags. Our righteousness is but as filthy rags, says the scripture. We've got nothing to recommend us. And our clothing is not sufficient and adequate. And we cannot ask in our own names to be allowed to enter in. But here comes one who has a right of access and entry himself. And he can take us and present us. He introduces us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who does it all. By whom also? It's all in him. The peace we have is through him. And so this introduction, this entree, is also entirely and only in him. He clothes us with his righteousness. He takes us by the hand. He is our great high priest who is there. He is our advocate. All these terms are simply explanations and elaborations, if you like, of this term here that we have an introduction into this grace wherein we stand. Very well, then, what is this grace wherein we stand? Now, this again is a most interesting term. He means by this grace wherein we stand, our state of justification. It is something that we enter into. So you must think of it as a state or a condition. And it is one in which we are now able to derive and receive all the benefits that are attached to this particular state. In other words, what he means is this, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having been justified by faith in him, he brings us now into a relationship with God in which we can receive benefits and blessings from God which we could not receive before. Perhaps the best way of looking at this is to use the very method that the apostle himself uses later. Because you remember that in the 6th chapter, in the 14th verse, he uses an expression like this. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Under grace, whereas formerly we were under law. Now, what that means, you see, is this. That before we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, before we were justified by faith in him, before we have this introduction, this entry, God regarded us in a legal manner. We were under law. God did not look upon us as children then. He looked upon us as rebels, because we have all rebelled against God. We've had that proved to us abundantly already. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. We are all, he has even said in the first chapter, under the wrath of God. And God looks at men in sin in that way, in a strictly legal manner. But that is no longer the case. We are no longer under law. We are now under grace. Very well, that's what he's saying here, but he's using slightly different language. We have entered, he says, into a position of grace. We have had an introduction to God in an entirely new manner, and God now looks upon us with grace and in a gracious manner. God now looks upon us favorably. The sinner has the frown of God upon him, and that's the terrible thing about the position of the sinner. God cannot smile upon the sinner. God frowns upon sin. God hates sin. God is of such a holy countenance, says Habakkuk, that he cannot even look upon sin. But now, having had this introduction, God looks upon us favorably. And he not only accepts us, but he delights to receive us. And he delights to bless us. This is, you see, the most marvelous thing about being a Christian. Our whole relationship to God is different. It's been entirely changed. It's like a man who's been spending his lifetime out on the street. And there's a great palace inside with endless riches and wealth and a great banquet spread and people enjoying themselves, but he's shivering out on the street and he cannot partake. He has no right to. He's not fit to enter. Suddenly, in this miraculous and marvelous way, he's brought in and introduced and clothed with a wedding garment and a festal garment, and he takes his place and he begins to receive of the feast, of the riches of God's grace. That's what he means. We are standing in grace, he says. We are no longer prisoners at the bar with God as the judge. Now God has become our Father, and he delights to see us coming. And he receives us, and he loves us, and he is ready and prepared to bless us and to shower his blessings upon us. Indeed, I say, he delights to do so, and in doing so. And it's not surprising that the apostle refers to it as this grace wherein we stand. Because, you see, he never will allow himself to get very far from this. And we all need to be reminded of it ever. All the benefits and the blessings of God that we ever have enjoyed or ever will are utterly and absolutely undeserved. We deserve nothing but punishment. Man deserves nothing at the hands of God save retribution and punishment. Why? Well, because, as I say, he rebelled against him. When God made him perfect and put him in paradise, men deliberately rebelled against him. What does such a creature deserve? And he's gone on doing the same. And we've all done it. We are rebels by nature against God. We've put our wills before his, our likes and dislikes before his. We've ignored him, we've insulted him, we've forgotten him. We deserve nothing at the hands of God except punishment and retribution. And therefore all we receive and all we ever have received or ever shall is all of grace. It is in grace we stand, and by grace we stand. Grace, then, let us never forget, means benefits given to the undeserving. Favor shown to those who don't deserve any favor at all. Favor shown to those who legally deserve, I say, the severest punishment conceivable. But instead of punishing us, God not only forgives us, but blesses us and showers it upon us. It is grace. Nothing in us calls it forth. It is entirely because God is the God of all grace, a God of love. It is because of the exceeding riches of his grace, entirely undeserved on our part, but entirely free on the side of God and in spite of our being what we are. Well, now, this is the position of the Christian. And the thing that is so important is for us to realize this. We have had our excesses, Paul. We are standing in this grace. This is a most amazing and astonishing thing. What does it mean for us? Well, the Bible is full of the answers to that question. I can't go into it. Read them for yourselves. I read to you just now from the second epistle of Peter in the first chapter in order that we might come across that phrase. He says that all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness is already provided for us. Do we realize that, I wonder? Are we finding the Christian life hard and difficult? Is it a terrible struggle? Well, why is it? Is it, I wonder, because we have forgotten that all things pertaining to life and godliness have been provided for us? There are exceeding great and precious promises made to us who have had this introduction, who have been justified by faith, who are the children of God. Now, you remember there is a line in a hymn that puts this very well. It refers to prayer, and it says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, you can never ask too much." Christian people, are we living like that? Are we living as the children of the heavenly King? Do we live as people who realize that it is possible for us to receive thus from God, whose grace and power are such we can never ask too much? How often do we appear to be but paupers and to be living in a kind of spiritual penury? It's very wrong of us. Indeed, it is very sinful of us. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here in the days of the flesh, he made this perfectly plain, didn't he, when he put it like this. He said to the woman of Samaria, "Whosoever drinketh of this water," pointing to the well, "shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, never. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He repeats it again. In the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, you will find that he says that he that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and that he believeth in me shall never thirst, never. Some of you may remember an experience in the life of Hudson Taylor when he first realized the truth of that. He had been a remarkable man before, a man of prayer and a man of faith. But he tells us that when he came to this realization that this word never was used, shall never hunger, never thirst, his whole experience was revolutionized, Well, now that's really what the apostle is saying here. He says we've been introduced into this grace wherein we stand. God is our Father, and all the riches of his glory and of his grace is at our disposal. Listen to the Lord again putting it like this. He says to the disciples, and it's as true of us as it was of them. He says, fear not. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. You remember the comparison. He says that nothing can happen to a sparrow, to the birds of the earth, apart from our Lord. And if God, he says, so clothes the lily and so cares for the birds of the earth, how much more so will he provide for you and for your souls? Look at them, he says. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies of the field. But it's God who does that. Well, how much more is his care for you? So he says, don't have anxious care. Take no thought for the morrow. Don't be always talking about what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed. Why not? Well, because God is your Father. You're in this relationship of grace to God, no longer under law. And the God of all grace will be able to provide for you in every way that you need. And, of course, this isn't theory. This is what is testified to repeatedly in the Scriptures and in the subsequent history of God's people throughout the centuries. Listen to the Apostle Paul putting it in that great and lyrical and glorious fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. He says, here I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And then in verse 19 he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That, my friends, is the grace wherein we stand. And that's what justification by faith does. There we were before. Here we are now as the children of God standing before him, and he looks upon us graciously. Well, very well. This is something I say that we have to work out and to realize, and perhaps especially in the matter of prayer. And as I've already reminded you, the only two other places where this word is used in the New Testament are both of them in connection with prayer. By him, by Christ, says the apostle, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access, introduction, by one Spirit unto the Father. And in that third chapter of Ephesians, in the 12th verse, he has exactly the same idea where he says, in whom we have boldness and introduction, entree, with confidence by the faith of him. In other words, the way to test whether we do truly understand and realize this evening that we've got this introduction into grace by Christ, the way to be sure whether we do understand it and are living by it is just this, is to examine ourselves when we pray. Do we pray with confidence? Do we pray with assurance? Do we pray with boldness? Are we quite certain of our introduction, or do we have to spend most of our time in wondering whether we really have a right or not, and whether God is listening or not? Now, says the apostle, we have had our introduction. You must never think of yourself again as that person sitting on the street outside. You're not outside, you're inside. Don't bring those old memories with you. Realize that you have as much right to be in this banqueting chamber as anybody else who's there. You've been introduced by the Son of the King. There isn't a conceivable higher introduction possible. Very well, he says, and you find it running right through the Scriptures. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Boldly. With confidence. With assurance. With certainty. We know we have the introduction. We have access with confidence by the faith of him. And therefore I say we must test ourselves by this very thing. Do we remember that he delights to bless us? That he is much more concerned about our welfare than we are ourselves? That's what it all means. We've been introduced into this grace, and we are now under these exceeding great and precious promises. We are partakers of the divine nature. And therefore, we should always, in our praying, remind ourselves of these things. Doubt must go. Uncertainty must be banished. We must remind ourselves of the truth, what justification by faith means, what our being in Christ means, that he is the high priest who is introducing us and presenting us. Therefore, I say, there is only one inevitable conclusion. We must come with boldness, with full confidence, or as he again puts it in the epistle to the Hebrews, with the full assurance of faith. Oh, I'm staying with this because I have an increasing conviction that this is one of the great sources of our troubles at this present time. It is we who are Christian people who are so badly representing the Christian life. We are living like paupers, and we are meant, I say, to be princes and children of the heavenly King. We've got to realize that we are in this grace, that that's the relationship, and act upon it and go to God with this confidence and assurance and certainty. Oh, we have had our access, our introduction, and we are in, we've been brought into. It's a state, a condition. You don't go in and out of this. You're either in it or you're not in it. You're either under law or else you're under grace. You can't be halfway. You can't be sometimes one, sometimes the other. No, no. If God has pronounced that you are just and righteous, you are in grace. You are under grace. You are in the realm where God deals graciously with all the citizens. Well, there it is, but we must add something even to this, because the apostle does. Have you ever been enraptured, I wonder, by this peculiar addition that he has here? By whom also? We have had our access into this grace wherein we stand. Now, why do you think he said that? Why didn't he say, by whom also we have had our introduction into this grace in which we are? Be quite true, wouldn't it? Yes, but he didn't say that. He says that we stand in it. Now then, here again, we must be careful to give the full weight of meaning to the word. What does this mean? Well, the real meaning of the word, and this isn't my idea, it isn't my theory, you'll find it in all the best dictionaries on these matters, it means, they all say, stand fast, stand firm. We have our introduction into this grace in which we stand fast, or in which we stand firm, or firmly. Now then, here you see he's drawing out the meaning which I've been suggesting to you since we began discussing this fifth chapter. What he's talking about, I'm reminding you, is the certainty, the finality, the absolute assurance of our faith. And so he says, we are not only in this grace, we are firmly set in it. We stand in it. Let me bring it out by means of negative. There's nothing uncertain about this. Not only are we admitted and introduced into this grace, but we are confirmed in it. If you like, we are planted in it. We are set in it. We are established in it. The word means stability and security. It means, therefore, continuance and establishment. It's a very strong word. He is anxious to say not merely that we are in this grace, but that we are secure in it. In other words, we are not only just allowed to spend a few hours in it and may again find ourselves out in the street. Never. We stand in it. We are secure in it. We are certain in it. There's no falling from grace. What rubbish. What nonsense. What a contradiction of the whole teaching of the Scripture. Ah, but what about Galatians 5, says someone, where you've got the very phrase, fallen from grace. The apostle there is dealing with a whole hypothetical argument. What he's saying is this: if you say like that, well, then you've left the whole ground and standing of grace. You are thinking in a false manner. He shows them their self-contradiction. We stand in grace. There's nothing insecure about this. It's not a temporary procedure or arrangement or provision. It's the opposite, you see, of the staggering and the falling and the weakness that he's been talking about at the end of the previous chapter. Now, this is so important that I want to prove it to you how the apostle keeps on saying this. Take, for instance, how he says it when he winds up this mighty argument at the end of the 8th chapter. Here it is, having gone through it all, he says, "For I am persuaded," which means I am absolutely certain, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you're in grace, you're in, and you'll never be out. But listen to him saying it again in 1 Corinthians 15, in the first verse. "Moreover, brethren," he says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand." He's very fond, isn't he, of this standing. Look at it again in 2 Corinthians 1:24. He says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." Doesn't he like this idea of standing? And then, of course, there's a great classical statement of it in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 6. Let me read to you some of the verses. "Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand," go on standing, he means, "against the wiles of the devil." God has put you standing, well, then if you do this, you'll be able to continue standing against the wiles of the devil. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all things, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," etc., etc. Same idea. In other words, it's what he means in the Epistle to the Philippians, in the first chapter, in the 6th verse, where he says, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." But this isn't only Paul's idea. Listen to the Apostle Peter saying it. He says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein we stand." Oh, I think this is a tremendous idea. You see, you don't shuffle into this grace. You are introduced and presented, standing erect upon your feet. "Oh, but you say, I've been a vile, I've been a terrible sinner. How can I possibly go in there with that boldness?" I say, if you don't come in with boldness, you really don't come in at all, because you come in his hand, and he's put his robe of righteousness upon you, and he leads you in. You should hold up your head with boldness. You stand in grace. You don't slink into it. You don't creep into it. You don't crawl into it. Christ justifies us, and we walk into this grace, and we stand in it. Well, you remember, this is an idea that is even to be found in the Old Testament. You remember the first psalm has got its contrast in verse 5. It says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." They won't be able to stand when the last assize is held and their names are called and the count is brought and the charge is read. They'll collapse. They won't be able to stand. that the child of God, the godly and the righteous men, will be able to stand. Paul, you see, is emphasizing this same idea. That we have had our introduction into this grace wherein we stand. It's just another way of talking about this boldness. And you and I say, must realize this. We must realize it in two ways. This, first of all, we must realize that being in this position of grace in Christ, we are safe. The final perseverance of the saints is guaranteed by their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle doesn't use his words haphazardly. He doesn't say a thing like this accidentally. He rightly says, and Peter agrees, they're all saying it, we stand in grace, firmly fixed, firmly established, secure. Again, you see, it's because we are not looking at ourselves and have no righteousness of our own. It's because it's all in Christ. In other words, I want to work this out with you. You and I have got to realize this. And as I say, we've got to act upon it in our prayer life. And not only in our prayer life, in our testimony. I mean by that not getting up in a pulpit to give a testimony. I mean in our conversation with people. The Christian at one and the same time is a man who is humble and yet in Christ he makes his boast. He knows where he is and he mustn't be afraid to say so. It is not presumption, it is faith, and anything less than this is dishonoring. Or let me put it like this indeed, that we must be perfectly certain in the sense that we are unlike the man who is depicted by James in his epistle. And you remember in that first chapter, he says, if any man among you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. But, says James, let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. He says he mustn't be double-minded. He mustn't be a waverer. He says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that doubteth, he says, is like the wave of the sea. He's wavering like a wave, and he doesn't quite know. If this man really wants wisdom, says James, well then he must come and ask in faith, believing nothing wavering. And how can he possibly do this? Well, he can only do this because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who introduces him. And if he realizes that position, he will come without any wavering at all. He's not asking in his name. His prayer is, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ. And as long as he's using that name, there's no need to waver. He's got a right to pray thus with all this confidence and assurance. And he must never waver or be doubtful or hesitant. Indeed, that brings me to my last word, which is this. The Christian is a man who must have assurance. I've indicated already on previous occasions that you can be a Christian without assurance, but you're a poor Christian if you haven't got assurance. And it is the business of every Christian to have assurance. And this is written in order to give us assurance. That's the whole purpose which the apostle has in writing like this to these Romans. He says, I want you to know that you're standing in grace. And it is the peculiar glory of our Protestant faith and our Protestant emphasis. The Roman Catholic Church not only does not teach the doctrine of assurance of salvation, it preaches and teaches against it. It hates it. Why? Oh, I can tell you why. You see, as long as you're uncertain, you're dependent upon the church and you're dependent upon the priest. If you can have assurance of salvation, you don't need your priest and you don't need your sacraments to keep you alive. You go directly through Christ. It's entirely against the whole policy and activity of that church. So they denounce the doctrine of assurance of salvation. That is, of course, because they put their own tradition before the Scripture. Because they deny the Scripture, They're thoroughly unscriptural. And they can only establish their whole system and keep it going at the expense of the scripture. This was the grand discovery of Martin Luther. That once he saw the doctrine of justification by faith, he saw that there was no need of any other priest. There's only one great high priest. There is one God and one mediator only between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't need any priesthood. I don't need any, of necessity, any sacraments to transmit grace to me. I go boldly through my great high priest, and I am sure, I am certain. I stand in grace. I say, therefore, that as we grasp this great and wondrous and blessed truth, we shall be filled with this glorious sense of assurance of our salvation. We shall know that we are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said himself, "No man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand." There is nothing more wonderful than this, than to be introduced into grace by Christ, to be set there by him, to be established there by him, to be made to stand in it by him, and to know that in him we are eternally secure. Oh, may God, by his Spirit, enable us all to understand this. We must never be apologetic Christians again. We must never be doubtful and hesitant and uncertain. We must look to him and make our boast in him and say that in him we are standing in grace. So we go to God with confidence, knowing that he's our loving heavenly Father, who now delights to see us and to receive us, and who has blessings for us beyond our highest imagination. He is the God of all grace. He has the exceeding riches of his grace. There is no end to his grace. What right have we, I say, to be so poor and so much as paupers in the spiritual realm while we are standing in grace? Amen.